We find ourselves in the fifth chapter of the book of Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew. We're continuing our study on the Sermon on the Mount. I was listening to a message on the way in this morning, a gentleman who apparently is very fond of the game of golf, which I'm not. I have no interest in it. I've played enough of it to know that if I want to get really frustrated, there's a better way to do it. But he apparently likes golf a lot, so much so that he wanted his sons to follow in his footsteps, and he had shown an interest in the game of golf, and he wanted to encourage him along that way, so he bought him a book. The book was written by one of the famous golfers, Jack Nicklaus. And in the foreword to Jack Nicklaus's book called Golf My Way, he made the statement that every year before the tour began that he would go back to his mentor and he would ask him, teach me how to play golf. In other words, he was coming back to the fundamentals. He felt like the fundamentals needed to be reestablished in order for him to play the game right. And when you come to the Sermon on the Mount, this is essentially what we have, is we have the Lord taking us to the fundamentals of what it is to live the Christian life. And this is not the only time in our Bible where we see these fundamentals put before us. They're there frequently. And I would say then, because of their frequency, that implies that there's a certain degree of importance to this truth. So we're back again looking at things that the Lord deems to be proper, appropriate, right, the right paths for His children to walk in. And I do believe, stated again, that the Sermon on the Mount is delivered to His disciples. And because it was delivered to His disciples, that puts me in its crosshairs because I'm one of His disciples by the grace of God. And so I looked at these things and I don't relegate them to an age gone by or to a people I'm not a part of, but I say, this is for me. He's telling me, this is how you should live. And I'm also understanding that when He is making these statements in this portion of the Sermon on the Mount, that He's elevating the standard. He will compare His teaching with a teaching that's gone before. Some will say that it's a corrupted teaching by the Pharisees. I'm not of that opinion. I believe that He's pointing in every case back to the Mosaic Law. And He's saying, you've been heard that it's been taught to them, these things. But I say unto you, and He's not contradicting the Mosaic Law, but rather He's putting the child of God in a position where they will certainly feel their utter frustration if they do not realize that He's giving me a command that exceeds the demands of the Mosaic Law. We've not been able to bear those demands. We failed on every turn. How can I keep this? And then we're casting ourselves upon Him and His power to do what He commanded, which is precisely where He wants us to be. To be dependent upon Him to do what He commands us to do. And so when we have in the Sermon on the Mount, we have Him dealing with very practical things. We're in the fifth chapter, and we'll be reading in verse 33 through verse 37. We'll get there eventually, but just to, by way of review, He deals with very practical things. He deals with the matter of anger, anger between brethren. He deals with it in such a way that He says it's not unnoticed by the kingdom of heaven. It is a noticed sin. He deals with the matter of adultery. And He tells us that adultery under the Mosaic Law would only be, you'd be guilty of it if you committed the physical act. He says it's not that way. You'll be guilty of adultery in My kingdom if a man looks upon a married woman to lust after her. And then we dealt with the matter of divorce. He deemed it necessary to deal with the matter of divorce. And well before our day, when we see in my lifetime divorce becoming more and more prevalent, and we see its importance to see his teaching. If we're doing what we want, what the Lord wants us to do and live as Christians should, we want to know what he has to say about this prevalent matter. So he has taught on it, but well before our day he taught on it, which made me think that in his day, when he moved among men, it was an issue that needed to be addressed. And it's a very practical thing. And now we deal with this matter that seems to be so unimportant. Matthew chapter 5, again in verse 33. Again, you have heard that it hath been said by them of old time, or literally to them of old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king, neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because thou canst not make one hair white or black. But let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay, for whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil. So this, again, it makes you wonder, why did the Lord deem this as necessary instruction for his children on how they are to live? I mean, it seems to be such an innocuous thing. People just off the cuff will make a statement and they will tack on to that statement some reference to God. And we say, well, that's just part of language. That's just how we live. And that's how we convince people that we're telling the truth, is that we tack an oath onto it. And we use the name of God when we do it. I'm telling you the truth, by God. That's a way that it's expressed from time to time. But why did he deem this so important? Well, the first thing I'd note with you is, let's deal with fundamentals. He considers our speech important. What we say, he deems important. Not just as his spokespeople, as we move among people in the world, but as we interact with one another, the things that we say, he takes note of. They are important to him. Our speech is important, though we might not think that it's so, but it is. And it makes sense that our words would be important. And this, I think, ties in quite nicely with the fact that we are made in the image of God. Because part of being his image is that we not only have personality, where we have an intellect, and that intellect is tied in directly to our thoughts, but God in his great majesty has decided, I'm not going to keep my thoughts to myself. I'm going to communicate them. And his primary means of communicating his thoughts are his words. So he speaks in the restorative act in the book of Genesis. And all of the things that we see and take for granted now are because he spoke. And then we consider that when he's going to give his people a law, he takes Moses up to Mount Sinai and he speaks. He gives Moses these things that he is to write down on the tablets of stone. We see the Lord Jesus come on the scene. Instead of moving among men silently, he speaks. One of the fundamental parts of his ministry is to teach by means not just of example, but by words. And that's the thoughts of God and the immense thoughts of God. And when he speaks to men, there is something about what he says. His speech is important. And when he says his words, he says it in such a way that men with interest and with an unbiased view of him listen to what he has to say, and they make observations about his speech. Never had they heard anyone speak with such authority. Others would hear what he has to say, and they would say, never has anyone uttered words that were so gracious. And he conquers men by what he says. His speech is important, and out of the abundance of his heart, his thoughts, his mind, he has uttered words. And so being made in the image of God implies that when he has constructed us in such a way that we'll have thoughts running through our mind all the time, that sometimes those thoughts manifest themselves in words. And when the word is spoken, he takes note of it. We're told in our Bible that every idle word that a man shall speak, they shall give an account of in the day of judgment. So the first thing is the reason that the Lord teaches on this matter of what we say. And he hones in on a specific means of communication, certain circumstances where communication takes place. The reason that he thinks that this is important is because it is important. It's important to him to communicate his thoughts. It's important to us as we deal with men. We're communicating really the thoughts of our heart. And if you'll turn with me to the book of Colossians, in verse 4, we see another example of this in plain words. Colossians chapter 4 and verse 5, again making the point about the importance of speech. And when he says don't forswear, he's not saying, don't forswear within your heart. This idea is that you're saying something. You're taking an oath. Your words are used to make an oath or to swear to something. So your words are important, and here's another example of that. Colossians 4 and verse 5. Walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you might know how you ought to answer every man. So the fundamentals of how to live is including how we speak, what we say, and what we don't say. I would also say that it's something that's of interest to me. And I thank those men who have had these thoughts before me that they put down on paper so that I could read them and I could think about them and kind of embrace them as my own. That's what I attempt to do. Is to say one of the things about the speech of God is how simple it is. You say, well, that's kind of difficult to grasp. I mean, the Sermon on the Mount is not a simple thing, but here's my point, is that his speech is not overly flowery. It's not overly embellished. It's not a lot of words put around a central thought where those words don't have anything to do with the central thought. Every word is meaningful, and it's beautiful and glorious and profound in its simplicity. And here we're told in this matter of forswearing that we're to have simple language. Yay. Yay. Are you telling the truth? Yes. Are you telling a lie? No. Simple. Because his communication to us is oftentimes in its simplest form. There's hundreds of examples in our Bible to prove this, but I'm just going to take a practical illustration. Turn with me to John chapter 8. John chapter 8 in verse 7. This is the experience of the woman who's been caught in the act of adultery. She has been brought before our Lord by those men that are sure that they have him trapped now. And yet we're going to see him address the issue, and he's going to do it without having a long diatribe about how bad you people are and how wonderful my grace and mercy is. He's just going to say a few words, but we're still talking about them. Think about that. 2,000 years later, we're still marveling at what he did. And theologians are still pondering how he could do such a thing. How he could say such words. But in John chapter 8 verse 7, so when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, he that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, the woman standing in the midst. And when Jesus had lifted himself up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, now, you know, let's go through your history. Let's just name every sin that you committed. Because you can't have forgiveness until you ask for forgiveness for every sin. No, his speech doesn't mean that. It's very simple. And there's a lot that's going on in the mind and the heart of this woman, I have no doubt. And he knows it. And his simple words are this, "Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee?" And she said, "No man, Lord." And Jesus said unto her, "Well, I have all the grounds to condemn you." But no, he doesn't. He just simply says, "Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." And who has ever in your lifetime heard any more profound words than that? And it didn't take him 30 minutes to say it. His speech oftentimes is simple. And again, I say, I'm bringing it back to our study this morning in this matter of dealing with individuals in our lifetime where our veracity is called into question. There's no need to tack on to the end of our statement something that would call God to be a witness, and we'll see in a moment, an avenger if we're not being true. Just yay, yay, nay, nay. The simplicity of our language. Another thing, I make the point, and you should know this, but I'm going to ask you to turn with me again to Matthew chapter 12. And what we're going to see is that the tongue, the language that comes out of our mouth is a reflection of what's going on in our heart. What we're thinking about. And by the way, the Lord will say at the end of the instruction in Matthew chapter 5, everything that's in addition to yea, yea, nay, 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 cometh of evil. Because there's evil within our hearts, and there's evil within the hearts of the accusers. So keep it simple. But Matthew chapter 12, verse 34, "O generation of vipers, how can ye, being evil, speak good things?" You see the connection? Their wickedness resulted in a language that was wicked. It just demonstrated the state of their heart. Our language demonstrates the state of our heart. "For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. A good man out of the good treasure of the heart bringeth forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure bringeth forth evil things. But I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. So here our Lord is dealing with our language. And let me just put this out in front of you back in Matthew chapter 5, talking about forswearing and oaths and that type of thing. This is what the Lord is dealing with primarily, this type of speech. And I would say to you in this area that oftentimes this text is relegated to teaching people why they should not go to a court of law and swear on the Bible before God that they'll tell the truth, whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Or taking an oath of office and say at the end of it, "So help me God." And they'll say, "We can't do that because the scripture forbids it." And I would say to you that if you do take that stance, and by the way, historically, many people have taken that stance, and people that names you'll know, ancient theologians, Origen, Chrysostom, and others, the Mennonites, the Anabaptists, our forefathers, some of them would not swear in a court because they believe this text forbade that. But if you take this text and make that point and let that be your only point, think of how few people are called upon to do this. Not many of us will have to go to a court of law. Not many of us will be taking an oath of office. So it would be very restrictive if you said the Lord was only teaching about that situation. I think rather he's talking about common language that every one of us use. And that broadens it greatly to include us. And I think that's really the key point. So what he's saying here is that there should not be any need for, nor should there be any desire to, prove your veracity by calling upon God as being a witness, and as I say, we'll see in a moment, and an avenger if you're not telling the truth. There's just no need for it. And again, we read in Matthew chapter 5, verse 33, again, you have heard that it had been said by them of old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. And let me just say about this word forswear. It's literally the word perjure. And here we have the latter part, thou shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. Is there any place in the law where the law prescribed the swearing using God's name? And the answer to that is yes. In Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 13, thou shalt fear the Lord thy God and serve him and shalt swear by his name. In the civil law, that part of the Mosaic law that dealt with governing the affairs of men, there was a requirement for those parties that were at odds to take an oath before God using God's name that they were telling the truth. In Exodus chapter 22 and verse 10, if a man deliver unto his neighbor an ass or an ox or a sheep or any beast to keep, and it die or be hurt or driven away, no man seeing it, then shall an oath of the Lord be between them both, that he hath not put his hand unto his neighbor's goods, and the owner of it shall accept thereof, and he shall not make it good. In other words, you didn't do anything to my animal? No, I didn't. And God is my witness, I did not do it. And it's to be accepted. But they were to use God's name in that situation. But what is forbidden in the law is that you take the name of God to try to attest and to prove to men that you're telling the truth when you're not telling the truth. When you're lying. But yet you use God's name to try to make people think you're telling the truth. So if you'll turn with me to Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 12, that's in the Mosaic law. And ye shall not swear by my name falsely. Leviticus 19 and verse 12. Ye shall not swear by my name falsely. Neither shalt thou profane the name of thy God, for I am the Lord. Now, the third commandment of the Ten Commandments really addresses this matter as well. That third commandment reads like this, you know it, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. John Broadus was a Baptist from many years ago, and I think one of the most helpful commentaries in my meager library on the Gospel of Matthew comes from John Broadus. It's very detailed. He goes into a lot of detail, like John Gill did, about the practice of the Jewish community at the time these things were written, because he researched the writings that were present at that time. He understood all of that, very practical, and he has a section after each one of his sections about the homiletical and the practical portion of what he's just taught on. But when he comes to this text to prove that it was improper and sinful for men to use the name of God to prove that they were being true when in fact they were lying as a tantamount sin in the sight of God. He translates Exodus 20 verse 7 like this: "Thou shalt not lift up or utter the name of the Lord thy God unto vanity," that is, for falsehood. So here we already have in the Old Testament that it was a condemning sin of an individual to use God's name at the end of their statement and say, "I'm telling the truth in the sight of God," when they were not. In other words, if we're going to say that we're telling the truth by including an oath, what we're saying better be true. The Lord says, don't swear at all. And we'll see in just a moment that has to be understood in the context of what the rest of the New Testament teaches. But if you're going to use God's name to prove that you are being truthful, then you better be true. Because as the Bible says, He is the avenger of those who use His name falsely. He doesn't forgive that iniquity. So we go on and notice this. In our Lord's time, and I think you always have to, this is my opinion, when you look at the New Testament and He's addressing a people, I think you have to understand a context of who He's addressing. It helps you understand what He's saying to them. And there's a historical context of our Lord's coming into the world, including the fact that when He was there, there had already arisen the sect of the Pharisees. There had already risen the sect of the Sadducees. And by the way, that was by His design. He permitted that to happen because there were things that He said to them that are still applicable today to people who doubt the veracity of Scripture, the Sadducean heresy, or those that are self-righteous, the Pharisaical heresy. And so it continues to resound all because of His wisdom. But in that time in which He taught, there was apparently a flippant use of the name of God, an extravagant use of the name of God, to try to prove to people that what you're saying was true. And they would take the holy things of God and use that to try to prove their veracity. In Matthew chapter 23, you'll see examples of this. Matthew 23, I'm going to read the first part, verse 16, 18, and 22. "Woe unto you, you blind guides, which say, whosoever shall swear by the temple, it is nothing." So apparently, there were people in religious circles among the children of Israel who would try to prove their veracity, and they would say, "I swear by the temple." And then we go on and we read in verse 18, "And whosoever shall swear by the altar." So apparently that was taking place too. People trying to prove the veracity of what they're saying by saying, "I swear by God's holy altar." And then in verse 22 we read this, "And he that shall swear by heaven sweareth by the throne of God." So people were saying, "I swear by heaven." Now, it is interesting that in those three cases, those people were swearing, and the Lord was condemning them for their swearing, but they were not swearing by the name of God. And what I'm told is that by this time, the religious writers of the day, as documented in the Talmud, said that if you didn't use God's name, you're okay. And the Lord says, no, this doesn't work. If you use His altar, if you use His temple, if you use His heaven, if you use His head, and your head and my head, that's His head. We can't make a hair grow gray or to retain its color. We just can't do it. God is in control of such things. And it's not the right thing to say that we can swear and use those things that are not the name of God and be guiltless before Him. The Lord says you're guilty even if you use things that He's created, because you're linking your statement and your veracity with God Himself and calling him to be a witness that you're telling the truth. And just don't do it, he says. In verse 34 of Matthew chapter 5, I'm back there, he says, it is much. I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, it is the city of the great king, neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because thou canst not make one hair white or black. This is not the only place that we see in our Bible this need and requirement not to swear. In James chapter 5 and verse 12, these words are presented to us. But above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by the earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea, and your nay, nay, lest you fall into judgment. And this is what we have. I'm trying to link this. This is an important point. When a person uses an oath at the end of their statement and calls upon God, what they're essentially saying is, he will be my judge on whether I'm true or not. And if you're not true and you're telling a lie, he will know it. And he takes note of it. So I never really had thought this much about it. But have you ever heard oaths being taken, particularly in public office? Do you swear to uphold the Constitution of the United States of America and everything else that goes along with it? So help you God. And I hear that last phrase and I say, well, that's pretty innocuous. What they're simply saying is, or maybe in the court of law, do you swear to tell the whole truth, and nothing but the truth? So help you God. You say, well, that's pretty innocuous. All they're saying is, I'm going to try to do it with God's help. But that's not at all what this is. That would not be an oath. That would be a petition to God to help them. What they're essentially doing at the end when they say, so help you God, is they're saying, if I don't do these things, so help me from God's judgment. Because he's noticing everything I do. If I don't tell the truth and I've sworn to do it, I need help at the bar of God because he has noticed I've been a liar. We'll put it this way, if I speak anything but the truth, may God give me no help at the day of judgment to escape his wrath. This idea of an oath being something where you're calling upon God to listen to what you say, and if you're not telling the truth, to inflict something on you for not telling the truth, is precisely what the Lord is teaching about here. And it goes to this matter of whether we're capable of knowing what we're saying. And I would say to you that most people who do swear, they know what they're saying. Somewhere deep within the recesses of their heart, their understanding, I have called to God as a witness that what I'm saying is true, and if it's not true, I'm going to be held guilty before him. They tell me that years ago, I don't know if it's still the practice today, but that in courts of law, when there was a case that sometimes required, like children knew a critical part of the story that would prove a person's innocence or guilt, that they may want to call a child to witness, but they have to determine the competency of understanding of the child. So what they would do is that they would bring the child in before the judge or whoever would make the assessment, and they would ask them questions like this. Do you understand that if this person did something wrong, there would be a price to pay? What would happen to them if, or what would happen to you if you didn't tell the truth? about this matter. And they'll listen to this person's explanation, this child's explanation, and they will ascertain whether or not that person really understands this, the solemnity of the situation. Is there a price to pay for falsehood? And essentially, I think this is what the Lord is teaching. I say, too, that the Lord is, and I'll quickly mention this, I think He is addressing the flippant use of the name of God. At the end of a sentence saying, well, I swear to God. That's a flippant use of the name of God. Here's some other ones that you wouldn't think about. Goodness gracious. That's a flippant use of the name of God. You're really referring to God's grace. Someone has even pointed out the little phrase, I've never heard this as being a problem, but now that I've heard it, I'm going to try to avoid saying it. Dear me. It's really an old reference to a calling upon the name of a deity, a goddess of old. You ever heard the word zounds? That's an old English word. But if you ever hear of it, this is what it means. The wounds of Christ. People use the word, you know, gee or golly. And to me, that's like, well, that's nitpicking, isn't it? Well, not necessarily, if you understand that the reason you know anything about those words is because it's a shortened form of the name God. And it's using His name flippantly. If anything we learn from this is the Lord does not take the use of His name flippantly as anything but serious. Now finally, in 1 minute, maybe two, if the Lord said, swear not at all, and He said those words, does He mean that we should never go into a courtroom from this day forward with a clear conscience and swear that we'll tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth? So help me God. Well, I think the Lord is dealing more with the extravagance and flippancy in common speech than He is in those matters where we don't have a choice. You're either going to do this or you're going to go to jail. You know, it's like that type of thing. That's severe. They need some way to say, are you serious about telling us the truth here? And so, you know, I don't know that it's a violation of this command to go into the courtroom and do those things. So some of our Anabaptist fathers would disagree with me, as would the Mennonites and Quakers and others. But I don't think that it is. And now there's a couple of reasons why I think that it's not a problem. Number one, our Lord was put under oath before Pilate. And He didn't say, I can't answer that because you put me under oath. Art thou the Christ? He said, I am. Thou sayest. That's a legal response. And then if the other example I would give is the Apostle Paul. Where, you know, he was oftentimes, if a man is kind of downcast about people doubting the credibility of his ministry, well, you're in good company because Paul's ministry, it seems they doubted his ministry as being an apostle, maybe his entire apostleship. And there were times when he felt compelled to prove his apostleship by calling upon the name of God as being his witness that he was true, that he was a true apostle. I'll read them to you quickly. I only have 30 seconds of my 2 minutes. Romans 1:9. For God is my witness, Paul said, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of His Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers. I'm going to tell you something. I'm going to assert that it's true. You won't be able to know that it's true because you're not with me in my prayer closet every day. But I am praying for you every day. God is my witness. And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 23, moreover, I call God for a record upon my soul, that to spare you I came not as yet unto Corinth. Galatians chapter 1 verse 18, after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him 15 days. But other apostles saw I none, save James, the Lord's brother. Now the things which I write unto you, behold, before God, I lie not. He's not being disobedient here. I think that it's consistent with our Lord's teaching. And our Lord's not teaching is not that in every case you are to not use the name of God to prove your veracity. But I'm saying that in our common everyday language, we are never to use the name of God in such a way, especially to use His name to say that we're being truthful about something and we know we're telling a lie. He's the avenger of such. And so I hope this morning what I pointed out to you, this is here because the Lord knows it is important and it hits us where we live. Teach me how to play golf again. Lord, teach me how to live. How then shall we live? And this is part of it.